for this evening. We're in 1 Kings. We're actually just going to start in 1 Kings. We're going to jump around to 1 Chronicles quite a bit. Because as we look at jumping Jehoshaphat, the book of Kings doesn't tell us a whole lot about him. It gives us a couple of paragraphs about him. So we'll read that together, but then we'll turn over to the section in Chronicles that deals with Jehoshaphat's reign. So, 1 Kings chapter 22, verse 41. Jehoshaphat, the son of Asa, began to reign over Judah in the fourth year of Ahab, king of Israel. So once again, we're taking a step backwards because we just read about the death of Ahab. Ahab reigned 22 years. And now the historian is taking us backwards to the fourth year of Ahab when Jehoshaphat became king. So we're taking a little bit of a step backwards here in order to cover the southern kingdom. Jehoshaphat was 35 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 25 years in Jerusalem. So he outlives Ahab by 4 or 5 years. His mother's name was Azubah, the daughter of Shili. He walked in the way of Asa, his father. He did not turn aside from it, doing what was right in the sight of the Lord. Yet the high places were not taken away, and the people still sacrificed and made offerings on the high places. Jehoshaphat also made peace with the king of Israel. Now, I want you to notice what section that's in, because the first couple of verses tell us he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, and then what does it tell us? And yeah, and that's in what section? Yeah, he didn't take down the high places. Is that a good thing or a bad thing? That's a bad thing. And along with that bad thing is he made peace with the king of Israel. The Lord groups that along with not taking the high places off for a reason, because Ahab was a wicked, wicked king. And yet Jehoshaphat made peace with him. And we're going to find out just how much he made peace with him as we go on here. Verse 45, now the rest of the acts of Jehoshaphat and his might that he showed and how he warred, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? That's probably not our biblical book of Chronicles, by the way. That would have been like a royal court document that recorded the history of each king. And from the land he exterminated the remnant of the male cult prostitutes who remained in the days of his father Asa. So there's a very good thing that he does, trying to purify the worship of Judah. There was no king in Edom. A deputy was king. Jehoshaphat made ships of Tarshish to go to Ophir for gold, but they did not go, for the ships were wrecked at Ezion-Geber. Then Ahaziah, the son of Ahab, said to Jehoshaphat, let my servants go with your servants in the ships. But Jehoshaphat was not willing. And Jehoshaphat slept with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David, his father. And Jehoram, his son, reigned in his place. So we get this summary of the life of Jehoshaphat. Good king, bad king. Which one is he? He's a good king, right. Takes after his father Asa. He's a good king. Now, we're going to turn over to Chronicles. You're going to go to 2 Chronicles chapter 17, and this is where we're going to spend most of our time. We have noted before that the books of Kings and the books of Chronicles differ slightly in what they record, and that is for a purpose. The book of Kings is recording the rise and fall of the nation of Israel. The book of Kings is written to give a defense of why Israel was kicked out of the land, and so it focuses a little more on the failures of the kings, especially the northern kings of Israel. The book of Chronicles is going to take us all the way back to the return from Babylon, and so it focuses a little more on the righteousness of the kings, okay? And so we get to 2 Chronicles chapter 17, and you're going to notice quite a bit longer of an account of the life of Jehoshaphat than what we had in the book of Kings. So 1 Kings records for us just a few verses. 2 Chronicles is going to record 3 chapters of information for us. So, 2 Chronicles 17:1, Jehoshaphat, his son, that's Asa's son, reigned in his place and strengthened himself against Israel. So this is the beginning of his reign. Why do you think he's strengthening himself against Israel? Which people will hate him, do you think? Yeah, you're right. Israel and Judah had been in war for quite some time. And so Jehoshaphat, when he becomes king, starts strengthening himself and fortifying himself against the northern kingdom of Israel. Now, who was king in the northern kingdom when Jehoshaphat came to rule? Ahab was king. He'd been king for 4 years. And so when Jehoshaphat takes the throne, tensions are kind of high between the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. Look what Jehoshaphat does in verse 2. He placed forces in all the fortified cities of Judah, set garrisons in the land of Judah, and in the cities of Ephraim that Asa, his father, had captured. So there tells us in some of the battles, Asa had taken from Ephraim some cities. Those would have been northern Israel cities. But they now belong to southern Israel, they belong to Judah. And so Jehoshaphat fortifies those cities so that Ahab can't take them back. Excuse me. The Lord was with Jehoshaphat because he walked in the earlier ways of his father David. He did not seek the Baals, but he sought the God of his father and walked in his commandments. And not according to the practices of Israel. What practices of Israel do you think he's referring to? Tim? Not just the high places, because remember, he didn't take the high places away. But what was the major practice of Israel that God consistently condemns? The major practice of the northern kingdom. The bulls, yeah. The two bulls, the one up in Dan and the one down in Bethel. So Jehoshaphat doesn't sacrifice at those idols that the northern kingdom had set up. And so he's seeking the Lord very much according to God's own revelation of himself in the law. Verse 5, therefore the Lord established the kingdom in his hand, and all Judah brought tribute to Jehoshaphat. He had great riches and honor. His heart was courageous in the ways of the Lord, and furthermore he took the high places and the Asherim out of Judah. Well, apparently, we understand from the book of Kings that he didn't take all the high places out, but he did do quite a bit to remove many of them from Judah. So he's really trying to establish the true worship of Jehovah, at least in the southern kingdom. So we see him very, very zealous for the things of God, at least in the beginning of his reign. Verse 7, in the third year of his reign, he sent his officials, Ben-Hail, Obadiah, Zechariah, Nathanael, and Micaiah to teach in the cities of Judah. And with them the Levites, Shemaiah, Nethaniah, Zebediah, Ashahel, Semiramoth, Jehonathan, Adonijah, Tobadonijah. And with these Levites, the priests, Elishama and Jehoram. And they taught in Judah, having the book of the law of the Lord with them. They went about through all the cities of Judah and taught among the people. Oh boy, can you imagine the President of the United States commissioning an entire group of pastors and college professors to travel throughout the U.S. teaching the Word of God. Wouldn't that be something? ACLU'd be all over it, right? You can't do that on public funds. You can barely do that on private funds anymore. But that's what Jehoshaphat does. Of course, he doesn't live under the government we do. There was no such thing as separation of church and state. Of course, there was no church yet. The church wasn't born. But there was no separation of religion and state. And in fact, the king functioned very much as the head of religion, though he wasn't the high priest. And so he sends throughout Judah teaching the people the law. He teaches the word of God. So which books of the Bible would Jehoshaphat have had? Go ahead, Eldon. Would have the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Probably the book of Joshua and Judges, right? Now, depending on which commentators you read, it's possible that he had Ruth, although it is also possible that Ruth, the Samuels, and the Kings were all written after the deportation to Babylon. That's possible. So he probably didn't have those historical books beyond Judges. He probably would have had some of David's Psalms, but and Solomon's Proverbs, But the prophets, what we know of as the minor prophets and the major prophets, hadn't started writing yet. And so that's the word of God that they're going about teaching. Now, why would it be so important for him to have Israel know the law of God? Eldon? It might not have been. We very much are. No, you might not be. Why is it so important for Judah to be following the law of God? Because there is something very different between America following God's word and Israel following God's word. Tim? Okay. Okay, yeah, it's not the Davidic covenant, it's the Mosaic covenant, right? But you've got the right idea. Moses gave the people the law of God, and that was Israel's constitution. It was the lease. It was the grant of land that God gave to Israel. You dwell in my land based on this covenant. So if you don't keep the covenant, I will kick you out of the land. And he even warned them of that. In the Mosaic covenant, Deuteronomy especially focuses on the blessings of obedience and the curses of disobedience. So when the people came into the land, they were supposed to stand, half of the people on Mount Gerizim and half of the people on Mount Ebal, and the one side was supposed to shout across to the other. One side would shout the blessings for obedience, and the other side would shout the curses for disobedience. So Israel dwelt in the land on a grant basis from God. And he told them, you start disobeying me and I'll kick you out of here. So once again, the whole book of Kings catalogs for us why Israel is kicked out of the land, going all the way back to David and even farther beyond that. So was Israel obedient to the covenant during the period of the judges? Eldon?
Sometimes not.
Right. They went back and forth. How about in the early monarchy under Saul, were they obedient to the covenant? Not really. How about under David, the best of the kings? Only by degrees better, right? Because even David himself, though he was a righteous man, didn't fully adhere to the covenant. So then what we're going to see throughout each of the ensuing kings is this back and forth. The same thing we had during the period of the judges. That there's going to be a back and forth. If we have a righteous king, Israel will be somewhat compliant with the law. If we have an unrighteous king, they'll run away from it as fast as they can. Well, Jehoshaphat recognizes his duty as the king to help the people remain faithful to the covenant so that they can dwell in the land. And it works. Verse 10, the fear of the Lord fell upon all the kingdoms of the lands that were around Judah, and they made no war against Jehoshaphat. What a state of affairs that would be, huh? So what protects a nation? Having bigger militaries, right? Having the highest tech weapons, Eldon?
Righteousness
exalts a nation, but sin is a disgrace to any people. So we can say that in America, if we would live righteously, there would be a whole lot of benefits for our country for that. Even though we're not under Moses' law, we don't have to obey Moses' law in order to dwell in this land. And yet we recognize, too, that any nation that chooses God as their Lord and lives out his standards is going to be a better off nation. You might not be quite as wealthy, but you'll be stable, you'll be peaceful, and you'll be prosperous. Well, God ensures that the nations around Israel are not having any thoughts of trying to attack them. They make no war with Jehoshaphat. So verse 11, not only do they not make war, but verse 11, some of the Philistines brought Jehoshaphat presents and silver for tribute. And the Arabians also brought him 7,700 rams and 7,700 goats. So once again, the Philistines who live in the plain region over here against the Mediterranean Sea were constant problems in Israel's history. They attacked David, they attacked Saul, they attacked some of the kings afterwards. But during Jehoshaphat's reign, the Lord actually moves in these people and they bring tribute to Jehoshaphat. They're acting as vassal states to him. And not only that, but the Arabians. So when you, biblically, when you're talking about Arabia, you're talking about this desert region over here that's lightly inhabited. The nomadic people that live over there. So they're bringing tribute to Jehoshaphat. And Jehoshaphat grew steadily greater. He built in Judah fortresses and store cities. He had large supplies in the cities of Judah. He had soldiers, mighty men of valor in Jerusalem. This was the muster of them by their fathers' houses. Of Judah, the commanders of thousands, Adna, the commander, with 300,000 mighty men of valor. And next to him, Jehohanan, the commander, with 280,000. And next to him, Amasiah, the son of Zikri, a volunteer for the service of the Lord, with 200,000 mighty men of valor. Of Benjamin, Eliada, a mighty man of valor, with 200 men armed with bow and shield. And next to him, Jehozabad, with 180,000 armed for war. These were in the service of the king, besides those whom the king had placed in the fortified cities throughout all of Judah. So his standing army consists of, oh boy, I didn't do the math here, 4, 5, 7, there's 1,160,000 people. That's his standing army. That's a large army. I mean, that's far larger than what we amass today in the United States, and we have a population of 330 million. What is the standing army today? Anybody know? It might be 500,000. Well, during World War II, it only went up to about 7 million men. So you've got a pretty sizable army here. It's no wonder none of the other countries wanted to attack Jehoshaphat. He had a massive army. Go ahead. That's right. Yes. One of the best ways to ensure peace is to be strong. We know that's a good principle. If you don't present yourself strongly, you'll be attacked because people will think you can take advantage of it. We know that for the most part, attackers are cowards. They don't want a big fight, so they will think to take advantage of a weak situation. Jehoshaphat is apparently not weak with that many men. Well, chapter 18, verse 1. Now Jehoshaphat had great riches and honor, and he made a marriage alliance with Ahab. This is where things start to take a bad turn. All right. After some years, he went down to Ahab in Samaria, and Ahab killed an abundance of sheep and oxen for him and for the people who were under him, and induced him to go up to Ramoth-Gilead. So this we know. We know this whole account is recorded for us. So we're going to skip the rest of chapter 18, but we wanted to note that marriage alliance. So what's starting to happen here in Jehoshaphat's life? This is getting towards the end of his life, by the way. Who does he marry? Who's the marriage alliance for?
Ahab's daughter.
Ahab's daughter and Jehoshaphat's son. So if you are concerned that your kingdom and your household follow the Lord wholeheartedly, you've taken all these steps to send people out to teach God's word throughout the population, what kind of a tactical maneuver, spiritually speaking, is it to marry your son off to the daughter of wicked King Ahab and Queen Jezebel? Not a great move, is it? Not a great move, and it's going to introduce some real problems into Jehoshaphat's life here. Well, jump down to chapter 19. After the battle where Ahab is killed, Jehoshaphat the king returned in safety to his house in Jerusalem. But Jehu, the son of Hanani, the seer, went out to meet him and said to King Jehoshaphat, "Should you help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord? Because of this, wrath has gone out against you from the Lord. Nevertheless, some good is found in you, for you destroyed the Asherahs out of the land, and you have set your heart to seek God." So he gets this message from a prophet that God is going to discipline him for this breach of separation. I think Jehoshaphat becomes for us this great example of what happens when we try to walk hand in hand with ungodly people. We are supposed to be separate. That doesn't mean that we never interact with anybody. It doesn't mean that we never talk to those who don't believe like us or those who don't live like us. But it does mean we're careful of those alliances and how closely we tie ourselves to people who don't revere God and His Word the way we do. Because it would put you in some very difficult situations if, say, Gary sells half of his company to somebody because he thinks it's going to be a good business deal, but he's an unbeliever. So what happens when you start having conflicts about what to do with that business and how to run it? Because we know you and Wanda don't have those kind of conflicts, right? So, unequal yoke, exactly. And that's what Paul tells us when we get to Corinthians, that principle applies in the New Testament as much as it did in the Old Testament. Paul is very plain to tell us that when I told you not to associate with those who were adulterers and idolaters, I didn't mean people of the world, because then you'd have to leave the world. So he tells us, yeah, we're supposed to be rubbing elbows with people in the world, otherwise how are we going to evangelize anybody? Jesus went to eat with the tax collectors and the sinners, right? And so we are supposed to be rubbing elbows with them, but it's a whole different thing when you start saying, I'm going to make an alliance that's going to bind my action to somebody else's action. And so when Ahab and Jehoshaphat signed this alliance, Jehoshaphat was promising mutual help and support. Well, what happens when Ahab then demands that mutual help and support in a scenario in which you say, no, that's not right? Now you've got a conflict between the promise you've given and the standards of God's Word for you in your action. And that's where Jehoshaphat put himself. And so, verse 4, Jehoshaphat lived at Jerusalem. He went out again among the people from Beersheba to the hill country of Ephraim and brought them back to the Lord, the God of his fathers. Why do you think he had to bring them back to the Lord? Didn't he do that early in his reign? Within the first few years of his kingdom being started is when he sent out all those teachers. Now here we are at the end of his 25-year reign, getting within the last few years of it, and he says he has to call the people back. Isn't it amazing in history how quickly the revivals fade? How quickly people begin to walk away from a commitment they made. Go ahead, Eldon.
This is the next generation. You have to evangelize
everything. Yes, you do. We had the Great Awakening in America in the mid to late 1700s. Began with the preaching of Jonathan Edwards, George Whitefield. And then we had to have another Great Awakening. The next generation was in the middle 1800s, the second Great Awakening. In the early 1900s, we had to have... It wasn't as much of a revival, though, as it was a war for the truth, because we had the fundamentalist controversies where... The churches, the mainline churches, were abandoning biblical truth, just tossing it out the window, and just a few select people held on and had to start all new organizations. And then we had sort of a revival in the middle part of the 19th century. Evangelicalism was very big, very popular. But now here we are. Can you think, 20 years ago, would you picture the country where it's at? The spiritual state of things where it is. I mean, I know even 20 years ago we were saying, wow, I can't believe where things are going. But look at where we are now. And look at how quickly things are departing from biblical truth. And so this is exactly what happens when the second generation and the third generation aren't evangelized well. Look like you're going to say something, Eldon. Go ahead.
Happening
It doesn't take long, does it? It doesn't take long. Part of what we see is that all of those conversions that we saw in some of the revivals, we start to find out weren't genuine. All right, people make professions of faith. Doesn't mean they actually believe it. In some cases, it's just that people haven't been discipled well, and so they're not really well-founded. But a lot of times you have revivals, and many, 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 many people make professions of faith because it's a very popular thing to do. It's well-supported by the community, and so they go along with it. But then when the real trial comes or the real decision comes, they're not with you. And so then you start to see this falling away of people. It's not actually a falling away. They're just revealing what they really are. We're actually finally seeing that it's a crab apple tree. It's not actually a good apple tree, right? The flowers look the same. The leaves look the same. But now that we're getting to the harvest season, it's just that little tiny sour thing that can't be eaten instead of a nice big juicy apple. Yeah.
Well, this reminds me of the parable of the sword.
Yeah.
Whenever you look at the parable of the sword, it lists all these things. The ones that fell on the hard ground and then moved on down.
Mm-hmm.
Those were carved out by thorns. Basically, it lists all those things, but the only one that really saved is the bottom line.
That's exactly right. Yeah, the tare is not a genuine wheat. It is just a look-alike, and it looks alike for a very long time until it's time to bear fruit, and that's when you notice that it's just a weed. It's not a piece of wheat, and that's why those parables are so important, because, number one, Jesus tells us that, yes, you should expect to have tares amidst the wheat, because it has always been that way. God's kingdom is difficult to see in this world. Even in Israel it was. Paul tells us that not everybody who was an Israelite was actually an Israelite. Only those who are of faith were counted as the spiritual seed that God promised Abraham. And so even in the kingdom of Israel, just because you claimed you were an Israelite didn't mean you were a person of faith. You might have lived by the law somewhat, but boy, when they had opportunity, they sure ran away from it, didn't they? When the king wasn't forcing it upon them, Israel bolted from the law. Well, I want to jump to something here. We just got a couple of minutes left. So, if you go to Matthew chapter 1, you say, what does Matthew have to do with this? Well, I want to read the genealogy. Mm-hmm. You know what? I'm going to have to back off on that. I misunderstood something. And I don't want to tell you something that's wrong. So now as I'm just looking at something, I'm noticing. So let me not go there until next time. We'll just finish out Jehoshaphat's life here. So a couple of other incidents happen in Jehoshaphat's life. I was going to take a look at Jehoshaphat's descendants, but we'll get there. A couple of other incidents happen in Jehoshaphat's life where God really rescues him in amazing ways. So here at the end, we're back. Go back to 2 Chronicles 19, and it says that Jehoshaphat appointed judges in the land of all the fortified cities of Judah, city by city. And he said to the judges, consider what you do, for you judge not for man, but for the Lord. He is with you in giving judgment. Now then, let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Be careful what you do, for there is no injustice with the Lord our God, or partiality, or taking bribes. Jehoshaphat's got this fantastic understanding of who God is and what he wants. But yet we look at his life and say, why in the world did you partner yourself with Ahab like that? But he is this great example to us of the danger of that unequal yoke. How much are we going to tie ourselves to somebody that is ungodly and doesn't share biblical principles with us? He continues on with these reforms and appointing people to make judgments in cases, to turn the people's hearts back to the Lord. And later on in chapter 20, you read about an invasion from the Moabites and the Ammonites, and they come up against Jerusalem, and God miraculously delivers Jehoshaphat. They go into the battle, but God says, you're not even going to have to fight the battle, because Elijah the Tishbite actually gets to deliver part of this message. And so Jehoshaphat's a great example to us of godliness, but he's got that one failing. We see that in all the righteous kings, don't we? Though they be righteous men, yet they seem to have one major failing in their life. With David, it was the women that he loved. His heart was after that. With Solomon, same thing. His heart loved to go after girls. And with Jehoshaphat, it seems to be that his heart is just in love with the prestige of allying himself with worldly rulers. And so he allies himself with Ahab. And it has some pretty profound effect upon his son and the next few generations as well. That account we read back in 1 Kings about the ships going to Ezion-Geber was a time when he was actually going to ally himself with Ahab's son, Ahaziah, but the Lord destroys the ships. So they build this huge fleet of ships where Jehoshaphat and Ahaziah, the king of Israel, are going to send these ships off to go get gold and do some trading in the land of Tarshish or Ophir. And God sends in a storm and completely destroys those ships, and he stops Jehoshaphat from being able to carry out this plan. And it's just once again this great reminder to us, God has called us to holiness. He's called us to be separate in every way that we live. And once again, that doesn't mean that we cluster ourselves and cloister ourselves and build walls around us so that we never talk to our neighbors. We don't fear defilement that way. But it means we have to constantly be on guard in our lives against those influences, against who we're going to allow to draw us into scenarios in which we're going to be forced with that or faced with that kind of compromise. And so that brings us up about to the end of the book of 1 Kings with the jumping Jehoshaphat. It's just fun to say, isn't it? Jumping Jehoshaphat. So 1 Kings ends with this. Let's just finish up 1 Kings chapter 22. Jehoshaphat is dead. Verse 51, Ahaziah, the son of Ahab, began to reign over Israel and Samaria in the 17th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, and he reigned 2 years. Why do you think such a short time? It's actually not even necessarily because he wasn't a good king, but who wasn't a good king? His dad, Ahab. Remember, God promised that destruction would come to Ahab's house in the lifetime of his son. Men, do our decisions impact future generations? Yes, they sure do. Our faithfulness or lack thereof will be something that carries on from one generation to the next. Well, Ahaziah did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and he walked in the way of his father and in the way of his mother and in the way of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. What's the way of Jeroboam? The golden calves, right. He served Baal and worshipped him. That he got from his dad. And provoked the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger in every way that his father had done. Is this what you want the Lord to write on your tombstone? I mean, is this the epitaph you'd like to have as the final description of your life? He provoked the Lord to anger in everything that he did. I mean, God is patient. That's hard to do, isn't it? God is a patient, merciful God. And yet, we see this description of Ahaziah. So that brings us up to the end of the book of 1 Kings. We have one more book to cover, 2 Kings. And it's going to pick up with a fuller telling of the story of Ahaziah as we get into that. The writer wanted to finish off this first book in a very final way. And so he gave us a description of Ahaziah's life, but now he's going to pick up in the second book, and he's going to give us a little bit more of a description of how Ahaziah came to his end. But that's mostly because of how it relates to the end of another person that we're going to see, and that is Elijah. How does he face the end of his time here on earth. Any questions about